Well, the text for this morning's message comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read for us Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His Word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as Pastor Mark comes to expound this text to us this morning, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit affecting him, that the words he brings to us would be Christ's words, and through that same power of the Holy Spirit affecting us, that we would be dutiful, obedient listeners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Well, children, young people, it should be obvious what the word is you're listening for today. What you're looking for today is the word gift, the word gifts. And we'll be considering the gift of Christ this Lord's Day. And I want to give you, the adults, a question I want you to listen for the answer to, and we'll discuss that question after the sermon today. And that question is this: what aspect or element of the incarnation is most outstanding or amazing to you? We're going to be looking at the incarnation in some detail today. So what aspect, what element of the incarnation stands out as most amazing or most incredible to you? Last Lord's Day, you might recall that I used 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, portions of 8 and 9, in my communion homily to underscore the importance of being thankful people, of giving thanks. And you'll hopefully recall how 2 Corinthians chapter 9 ends. Paul summarizes what he has to say about the giving of thanks, the giving of our resources, the giving of ourselves. He puts all such thanksgiving into perspective with these words in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God for what? For his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what is the gift that Paul has in mind here? Or better yet, who is the gift that Paul is pointing us towards or pointing us to? And of course, we know the answer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you'll notice at the top of your order of worship today that this is the first Lord's Day of Advent, the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day of Advent. And Advent, as you know, is a celebration of the first arrival, the first coming of our Savior. And it is a reminder of the fact that the Son of God entered into time and space, put on human garb, clothed himself in humanity, and lived among us. And the Advent season reminds us of the glory, the wonder, the mystery of the incarnation. And for the remainder of this calendar year, I want us to focus on the person of Christ. I want us to focus on this indescribable gift our gracious God has given to us. So today I want to focus our attention on the person who is the gift, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then each Lord's Day, through the remainder of the year, we have 5 Lord's Days this month. So the next 4 Lord's Days, we will continue to consider some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation. Now, recognizing that Paul ultimately is correct in referring to this gift as indescribable, beyond description, We're going to endeavor nonetheless to try to describe this glorious gift in limited fashion with stammering tongue, to be sure. This is a great mystery, and we can only probe its outward layers, because you peel back layer after layer after layer in the incarnation. And I'm going to be rather evangelistic in my tenor and tone for the next four Lord's Days, including today. And I would encourage you to probably take this occasion to invite family and friends. Or people come to church during the holiday season, right? So invite people to come, and they might hear the gospel, and they might hear Christ proclaimed and the salvation that is found in Him alone over the next four Lord's Days. Now, our text this morning gives a vivid description of Jesus, who is this gift. In these verses authored by Paul, we see something of why he refers to Jesus as this indescribable gift in 2 Corinthians 9:15. We see something of that portrayed in verses 5 through 11, our text before us today, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And in our text, we encounter, again, this profound and incomprehensible mystery. We're introduced to the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity is both God and man. Both God and man. We understand God. We know something of God. He's clearly placarded and portrayed in the Scriptures. And we understand something of man, what it means to be a man. We understand humanity. So humanity and deity, we get those. We understand those to a certain degree. But both God and man simultaneously, God and man residing in one person, this is a deep, profound, unfathomable mystery. Now, because this is such a profound mystery, it does us well to be most careful and judicious in how we approach, how we endeavor to explain this mystery, the mystery of the God-man. And because this is a profound mystery, much precision will be required of us in dealing with the doctrine of the incarnation. And Paul brings such precision to the text. I trust you saw that even as our brother read this today, there's precise language here that is in evidence. And we'll look at that in some detail this morning here. But as an example of the precision I have in mind here, consider the Chalcedonian Creed, which we use every fifth Lord's Day. It's formally known as the definition of Chalcedon. It's defining something. It's defining who Christ is and who He is not. And the Creed is at pains to say that Jesus Christ is this, but He's not that. He's this, but He's not that. And there's meticulous detail and precision that attends the description of Christ in the Chalcedonian Creed. So listen to the opening lines of that creed, and listen to the detail that is alluded to there, or spoken of there. Following then, the Holy Fathers will be united, teaching all men to confess the one and same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect. He is perfect. He's without spot. He's without blemish. He is perfect, both in deity and in humanity. He's perfect in both. Now, we know that God is perfect, but man is not perfect. This man is perfect. Perfect in deity and in humanity. He is truly God and truly man, with a rational soul and a body. He is consubstantial. And the word there is actually ousia, stuff. He is the stuff of the Father. He's of the same essence, the same stuff as the Father, according to His deity, and of the same stuff, ousia, consubstantial with us, according to His humanity. So what does it say there? It says Christ is God and man. He's of the same stuff as God. He's of the same stuff as man. Now again, how can I be both dog and cat? That same, there's the stuff called dog and there's stuff called cat. How can I be one entity, one person, one thing? This is true of Christ. And then the Creed then describes what is not true of His two natures, what is not true of the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusing them, without interchanging them, without dividing them, without separating them. Do you get what's going on here? Boom, boom, boom. Just, He is not this. This is not what He is. So that His two natures are not confusable. You can't confuse these two natures. He is not, those natures are not interchangeable. They're not divisible. They're not separable. These points are made because there were heresies that were being bandied about in these eras that made they confused these things. And so Christ, in one heresy, Christ is considered to be a tertium quid, a third thing, that is both spirit and man, but there's actually one thing together, not spirit, not God and man. There's some spiritual entity that has the appearance of being a man. And so there's these heresies that are being bandied about that need to be addressed. And so the creed here is very precise in saying what Christ is and what he is not. And so then, after these negative comments, what he's not, his nature is not indivisible or interchangeable. We read this, we're told this, each nature is preserved and each nature has its own properties. Each nature is preserved. Each nature has its own properties. And each nature is present. Each nature is present. What are the two natures? Humanity and deity. Each nature is present in this one person. Now, again, you've got to put your thinking caps on here because this is hard stuff. But if you want to understand what this chapter is talking about, what's getting at, you're going to have to wrestle with terms such as consubstantial, ousia, of the same stuff. You've got to wrestle with other terms I'm going to bring to your attention in just a minute here. But I pass all this on to you at the outset to help us capture something of the profundity, something of the deep mystery that is inherent within our faith, within the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And we can come to a text such as we're well familiar with this text. You know these verses. You've read these verses scores of times. And we can come to this text, we can come to these verses and very quickly read over them and go, oh, that's kind of cool. You know, he's the God man. Okay, I get that. But do you really? Do you get that? And or we can do something else that is very typical of us, and that is read into a text the wrong implication, the wrong message, the wrong emphasis. And so this text here has been often cited. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind as Christ. Identify with Christ. Imitate Christ. All good things. All important things, but not the point of this text. It's not the point of this text. And when we make that the emphasis, that I'm supposed to imitate Christ, I'm supposed to be like Christ, I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ and think like Christ, we make this text about us and not about him. And so the emphasis here is upon the mystery of God taking upon himself the form of a man. The focus is upon the incarnation. God in the person of the Son, clothing himself in flesh and dwelling among us. Now our forefathers, again, these were brilliant, brilliant men. 200, 300, 400 AD, God raised up brilliant men to work through these very intricate details of the person of Christ and his work. How do we understand these things? That tells of these two distinct natures. He's God and man. How do we explain that? And God gave them great insights into the nature of Christ. His two natures in one person. And when we endeavor to do the same, to try to wrestle with these texts and understand these words and this language here, then we have a better grasp of why Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We have a better understanding of this, and we cry out, as did Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, in the time remaining to us this morning, I want to point out three distinct elements from the text that give us significant insight into the nature of the incarnation. If we can wrestle with these terms and get some semblance of understanding of these terms that I want to bring to your attention here, we will have a better understanding and a better explanation, be able to more fully explain the incarnation to those who ask of us what it is we believe and why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the first thing I want us to observe is the fact that Paul distinctively and clearly identifies the two natures of Christ. He clearly tells us that Christ has two natures, and that's found in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So in verse 6 through 8, we read, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Do you catch what he's saying there? These verses 6 through 8 have these key phrases. Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus was equal with God. Jesus took the form of a bondservant. Jesus took the likeness of men. Jesus was found in appearance as a man. Those five statements are clearly articulated here. Now, leaving out the phrase equal with God for a moment, note the key words that I just emphasized here. Christ is declared to be in the form of God. He is declared to be in the form of a bondservant. He is declared to be in the likeness of men. He is declared to be in the appearance of a man. Now, I need to get a little Greeky on you here, and I'm always loath to do that. But I want to give you they're in your notes. But I want to give you these Greek terms because it's important. Paul was intentional in the language he used here to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't use this word rather than that word. He used that word because it was the word that he wanted to use here to get at the heart of the essence of Christ, who Christ is. And so we have a number of four Greek terms I want to bring to your attention here. And we'll talk about them and how they relate to the two natures of Christ in one person. But Paul uses three different Greek words to convey something of the depth of understanding, something of the depth of the two natures of Christ here. Three words, and they help us understand who Christ is as well. And those words are morphe. You're going to hear some English words that we use that we adopt from here. Morphe is what? You morph into something. That's what this is talking about here. Morphe. And that's the word form, and that is used in verses 6 and 7. Homoioma, which is translated as likeness, and that's in verse 7. And then schema, which is found in verse 8, it means appearance. Now, again, these words on the surface might appear to be synonyms. Paul is using different words to describe the same thing. And we'll do that. We want to drive home a point, so we'll use different words to describe the same thing. But these are not synonyms. These are not used synonymously as synonyms. They're used as distinct words to describe different aspects, different elements of who Christ is. And so Paul's deliberate in the selection of words here. And let me first draw a necessary contrast between morphe, form, and schema, appearance. Form and appearance. Morphe, according to one author, speaks of the essence, the very nature of something. So my essence, your essence, is that of a human being. I am a human being. That is my essence. And so Jesus is described here as having the form, the essence of God, the essence of God. And it's very closely related to the word I used earlier, ousia, stuff. Now, some of you will recall that the great debate in 325, 385 was the Nicene Creed. And there was a debate that went on between homoousia and homoiousia. And there was an iota, an I between one of those words. And one meant of similar stuff as God, and the other meant the same stuff as God, the same ousia, the same stuff as God, or the similar stuff. So the debate was, was Christ really God? Is Jesus really God? This was in the 300s. Ousia, what kind of stuff was Jesus? And so that is what Paul is getting at here. The essence of Christ, his morphe, is deity. He is deity. And Paul says that he was in the form of God. He was of the ousia of God, the essence of God, the morphe of God. And he's arguing here for the deity of Christ. You must understand that was an issue. That was a huge issue, a huge fight over, is Christ, is Jesus really God? Or did he have the appearance of God? And there was another heresy called Docetism that the early church had to deal with. And again, this form, this morphe, this essence, again, has reference to the deity of Christ. Now, this is confirmed in the second half of that verse when Jesus is declared as equal with God, and the word there is isos. Now, so isos. What word do we get out of that? Isosceles. What's an isosceles triangle? Equal on all three sides, right? Yeah. What's an isosceles? Two sides. Okay, equal on, yeah. It's equal on two sides. What are the two sides then represented there? His deity and his humanity. His deity and his humanity. So you have this isosceles triangle, this isos. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. And so he is declared by Paul to be equal with God because of his deity. And that again is essence, his morphe, is who he really is. He's deity. And Paul is at pains here to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you begin to see how Paul is deliberate and intentional in his choice of terms. Now, having established the deity of Christ, Paul goes on to give a threefold description of Jesus and his humanity. And he tells us that he took the form, same word, morphe. He was the morphe of God, the form of God, the essence of God. He also said he's the form of a bondservant, the essence of a bondservant. Meaning that's what he became. He became a bondservant. He became a human being. And that was the essence of his humanity. The morphe was the essence of his humanity. And then at the end of verse 7, he observes that he came in the homoioma, the likeness of men, the appearance of men. He looked like a man. He had the same visage, the same appearance as a human being. And then finally in verse 8, Paul tells us that Christ was found in the schema, the appearance as a man. So the likeness of a man, the appearance of a man. Now, I want to look just briefly in more detail at the word schema here. Now, it's actually stands in contrast with morphe and has to do more with the outward rather than the inward. It has more to do with the material than the immaterial. So schema has to do with the outward appearance of things. What we would draw, conclusions we would draw as we look at something from the outside. Morphe is essence or deity. It's an inward reality. And one is material and one is immaterial. And Paul was making it clear that Jesus Christ truly was a physical entity. He was very God. He had the morphe, the form of God, the essence of God. But he also had the morphe, the essence, the form of a man. And when we use the word appearance, it actually sows kind of seeds of doubt. It appeared to be the case. It had the appearance of. And so we think it's not really concrete and verifiable. It looked that way, but maybe it wasn't. We don't know for sure. The use of this term in the Greek it has to do with something tangible, real, observable. It's concrete. It's objective. It's not subjective in nature. And so Paul is using that term here, schema, in contrast to morphe. One's inward, one's outward. So we can understand something of the nature of Christ. He really was a human being. And so you remember that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and they're aghast and think he's a spirit, right? He's a spirit that appears to them. Was he a spirit? Or was it an actual physical body that appeared to them? It was a physical body that appeared to them. An actual, what did he say? Come touch me. Come, Thomas, come put your hand in hold my side. And so he said, he didn't just have the appearance of a man. He was a man. He had a physical body. And so then John could say in 1 John 1:1 of this physical entity, of this schema, of this material being, that which we have seen with our eyes, okay, you can see a spirit in the spiritual world, that which we have looked on, okay, you looked on him, okay, he had the appearance, and our hands have handled concerning the words of life. We touched him. We had our hands on his body. He had a real body, a resurrected body. And so then the argument there is we have two distinct natures in one person. Two distinct. Now, I like to joke a little bit. You know, we talk about theology, my running joke is the hypostatic union. We talked about that in leadership training before. That what's the hypostatic? If you can define the hypostatic union, you're really intelligent. You understand the hypostatic. What's the hypostatic union? Do you know? Again, Ousia, hypostasis has that as a root word, as part of that category of words. So the hypostatic union has to do with the union of two natures in one person. So it's that simple. He's very God and he's very man. Now you understand the hypostatic, you can use the phrase hypostatic. I understand the hypostatic union. Okay, well maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But the hypostatic union is the issue here, that he's very God and very man. And it is this miraculous, mysterious union that is addressed in question 21 of the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism is addressing the two natures of Christ in one person. And parenthetically, it should be noted that the Chalcedonian Creed serves as a template for that particular question of the Shorter Catechism. That was the creed that they're referencing when they defined the Redeemer of God's elect in those terms. Well, the point of this, beloved, is that the gift of the Son is truly indescribable. If for no other reason than if you really wrestle with these things, you try to get your mind around this, your head starts hurting after a while. How do I explain this? And we are at the end of our rational ability to understand and explain this great mystery, the mystery of the incarnation. We can describe it. We can use terms like morphe and schema and ousia and I forgot the word. So we can use various words to describe it, but can you claim that you understand it? And even as I try to explain this, I'm standing. I feel like a third grader trying to explain quantum physics to you. It's inadequate. It simply is inadequate. You can use terms and help us get our mind around some of these things, but the reality is that there's an element of faith that is involved here. There's an element of faith that's involved here, and if you are able to affirm the dual natures of Christ, the two natures of Christ. If you're able to confess with confidence your belief in the self-same one who is perfect both in humanity and in deity, truly God and truly man, with a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father in accordance to his deity and consubstantial with us in accordance to his humanity, if you understand what is being said there, it is only because Christ, it is only because our kind God has given you the eyes to see and a heart to know and ears to hear and understand these truths. Because if you talk to an average man on the street and say, Jesus had two natures. He was God and he was man. What are you talking about? That's crazy talk. And if you understand that, beloved, if you have a minimal grasp of these concepts, these ideas that are portrayed for us in our text, it is God's favor and kindness in your life. It's because he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear and understand the gospel. Well, the second thing I want to briefly point out that serves to enhance our understanding of this, of the wonder and the glory of the incarnation, is the contrast Paul draws between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. And that contrast is evident in the last half of verse 8 and then verse 9. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Do you see the contrast there? He humbled himself, he was exalted. He humbled himself, he was exalted. There's the contrast that Paul draws for us that helps us understand yet again some aspect or element of the incarnation. Christ was able to be exalted because he first was humbled. He was able to be exalted because he first was humbled. And this is captured in that phrase. He took the form of a lowly bondservant. He took the essence, the morphe of a bondservant. And the Son of God became the Son of Man. Why? Why did Jesus come and put on human flesh, be given a second nature, that of humanity? Why did he do all of that? Now, we're going to consider this in greater detail next Lord's Day when we look at the necessity of the gifts. But Paul gives us a summary statement of sorts in the last half of verse 8. He became man. He put on flesh. He left his lofty throne on high. to walk amongst us so that he might exemplify obedience, the perfect obedience that God required for salvation, the perfect obedience that Adam was unable to render to God. And as a result of that, we're all stained with the guilt of disobedience, with the guilt of being lawbreakers. And Christ came to live a perfect life, to be a law keeper, not a lawbreaker. And so we can say again, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christ came as that great gift to die, to suffer that ignominious death on the cross, that horrible, painful, and shameful death on the cross, that we might have life. Do you understand that? This is the purpose for his coming, was to give you life, to offer you salvation, to offer forgiveness for your sins. And for this reason, when Paul says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, what was the result? Therefore, because of that, because of his obedience, because of his perfect sacrifice upon the cross, therefore, because of that, Christ is now exalted. Christ now is seated on his throne in glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And his exaltation followed his humiliation. We get these things backwards oftentimes. We want to be exalted. We want to be recognized. We want a claim given to us. And you have to understand that in a Christian way of thinking about these things, in a biblical way of thinking about these things, humiliation always precedes exaltation. Humiliation always precedes exaltation. Now again, there are going to be those who are falsely exalted or inappropriately exalted, but they then will be humbled. They will eventually be humbled. And so I trust you see that the cross must precede the crown. The cross always precedes the crown. Now, again, as a result of Christ's humiliation, as a result of his unwavering obedience to the Father, even obedience to the death on the cross, he is now exalted on high. The final point I want to draw out of our text this morning in support of, again, the wonder and the glory of the incarnation is found in the opening phrase of verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. The ESV says that he made himself nothing, and the New American Standard and the Net Bible, and the New American Standard and the Net both translate this as he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And that expression, he emptied himself, gets closer to the meaning of the Greek verb that Paul uses here. It's another Greek word I'll throw out at you, kanao. And you've heard of the kenosis theory. You've heard of the kenosis debate. And this is nothing more than the debate of the natures of Christ, the dual natures of Christ. And so Paul used the word kanao here. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, took the form of a humble servant, a bond servant, a slave servant. And again, this is remarkable as we think about it, that the Son of God, who sat on the throne of heaven, who created all that we see, who is the author of creation, became part of the creation that he had created. The Creator became part of his creation. And so that we have this indescribable gift again portrayed in the language that Paul uses here of him emptying himself. And there's been a tremendous amount written about the kenosis, about the what exactly Christ emptied himself of. What did he empty? What did he divest himself of? What did he no longer claim the rights to exercise? And the reality is that there are a number of things we can conclude from Scripture that are clear that he emptied himself of this and that and the other thing. And various authors have suggested things that he emptied himself of. And so almost all authors are the persuasion that Christ emptied himself of his glory. He set his glory aside. He set his glory aside. Now you recall when he walked upon the earth, there were those occasions when his glory became manifest. Where do you see one instance of his glory becoming manifest or in evidence? In the transformation, when he's meeting with he takes the disciples up to the mountain and he's transformed in their presence, and they see his glory. His glory is now present. It's obvious. It's plain for all to see. But by and large, he set that glory aside. So it was not visible. He set aside his use of all of his divine prerogatives, his divine power, his ability to do anything and everything. Now, again, he did some amazing things, didn't he? He did some amazing things. But the ultimate use of his divine power was sheathed, was hidden away from those who walked with him. And several texts also point out those things which Christ divested himself of, or rid himself of, or made he emptied himself of. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 talks about the fact that Christ gave up his riches. He gave up his riches. And John 5:30, he gave up his authority. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he gave up his favorable relation to the law. Think about that for a second. Christ became subject. Could you imagine that? Christ became subject to the law. He had to obey the law. He wrote the law. He had to be above that, right? He's God. The law does not bind him, but he became subject to the law. And so he gave up his favorable relation or standing in the courts of heaven. And finally, there's an author, his name is Wiest, and he's got a huge five-volume set on word studies, and I'll check that periodically. It's usually too technical for me. But he makes this observation. I think this is so cool. Listen to this. The only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Isn't that great? The only person in the world had the right to state his rights, waived his rights. You and I want to claim our rights as if we have a right to anything. You got a right to die. You got a right to be judged by God. That's what you have a right to do. But Christ waived his rights in order that he might become that perfect sacrifice for us. Our Lord and our Savior, the only begotten Son of God, emptied himself of his glory. He came, put on flesh, and walked amongst us. And he laid aside his divine power, all that he did for us, so that he might become this indescribable gift who would bring life to those who by faith receive the free offer of the gift. He is the gift, and he offers himself as our Savior, as our Lord. It's a free offer of salvation. It's a free offer of a gift. And we receive it by faith, or we ignore that. We reject that love. So, again, Christ is this indescribable gift that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And he becomes that by not grasping, not insisting upon on maintaining his standing as deity, maintaining his standing as the Son of God, but willingly becoming the Son of Man, coming and dwelling among us. He does so by taking the morphe, the form of a bondservant. He becomes this indescribable gift by coming in the homoioma, the likeness of men. And he does so by being found in the schema, the appearance of men. Beloved, as we move into this holiday season, again we hear this, the reason for the season, all that kind of silliness sometimes. Let's focus on the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for the season. That's true, but let's not just keep it there. Let's not just make it as trite and trivial like that. Wrestle with these things. Understand what Christ has done in putting on flesh and walking amongst us. This is amazing stuff. And we will be plumbing the depths of the incarnation, I think, on into eternity, all eternity. But for now, simply reflect and rejoice in the fact that Christ put on flesh and walked amongst us. Christ became our sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away our sins. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the amazing truths that we see in this text. And it staggers the mind to think that you sent your Son in the form of a servant. Lord Jesus, you came in the form of a servant, of a slave, intentionally so, and you willingly did so. You did not balk at the Father's plans for you to become the perfect sacrifice, to take away the sins of the world. We thank you for your willingness to be obedient even to the point of death, and death on the horrible instrument of the cross. And we have been blessed to understand something of that transformation that takes place in our lives because you came as a man, and the incarnation is true. So we thank you and praise you that you've given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the gospel and understand the gospel. But Father, we pray that we would be those who reflect the light. We would walk in the light, as we said earlier today, we would walk in the light of these truths, of these glorious truths of the incarnation, and how that then works grace in us, that then works obedience in us as we understand these truths, embrace these truths, and live these truths. Guide us by your Spirit to that end, we pray in Christ's name. And amen.